Well, friends, would you like to hear an amazing fact? The tallest statue in the world is now in Western India, and it's 600 feet tall, four times taller than the Statue of Liberty. It was designed after one of the founding fathers of India, Sardar Patel, and the idea was to help bring the country together. It's called the Statue of Unity, and it's four times taller than the Statue of Liberty. It can be seen from 20 miles away. And you know, the Bible tells us that there's going to be a big image in the last days. Stay with us. We're going to discuss this more in this edition of Revelation Now.
Welcome again to Revelation Now. Everything is about to change. We'd like to welcome those who are joining us across the country and around the world for this very special presentation. Today, our presentation is entitled Bowing to the Beast, and it's sort of part one of a two-part series dealing with this power spoken of in Revelation as the Beast. We'll be talking about the Mark of the Beast this evening, so a very important presentation. I'd like to invite Pastor Doug to come forward, and we're going to try and give you as much time, Pastor Doug, as possible, a very important, deep, prophetic subject today, and I've been looking forward to this, and I know many of those who are watching have also been looking forward to this study, so let's start with prayer.
Amen.
Dear Lord, again, we are so grateful that we're able to gather together and open up your word and talk about these end time issues. And it seems as though Bible prophecy is being fulfilled as we look at what's happening in the world today. So we do pray for your spirit to guide us and give us understanding. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our title, Bowing to the Beast, we decided to go out on the street. I thought it'd be fun to find out what do some of our average citizens out there in America have to say about this subject.
Who or what is the Antichrist? To me, that is Satan himself, or anybody who follows his teachings and his beliefs.
The Antichrist is Satan, the father of lies.
The Antichrist is a group of people who like either don't believe in God or like misbehave towards him.
I guess the Antichrist is just, I don't know, the opposite of, I don't know, it's like evil, I suppose.
I don't think we should be looking to one individual as the Antichrist, but I think it's a spirit of Antichrist.
You got the one worldwide system, which we are fastly approaching up on this one worldwide system, the Antichrist system. You won't be able to buy, sell, or eat, or do anything unless you take on the mark. But I believe God always take care of his people. I believe God will have an underground railroad system where his people are taken care of.
All right, well, we've got some interesting ideas out there about what the beast is and what the Antichrist is. We're going to go to the Bible. And as always, we think it's a good idea to look at the stories in the Bible to understand what the theology and the teachings are. The story we're going to consider, you find in the book of Daniel. And some of you remember when we studied Daniel chapter 2, and Daniel was interpreting the dream for King Nebuchadnezzar of this tall image that outlined the major empires of the world from the time of Daniel until the Lord returns and sets up his kingdom. And he said that the head of gold represented King Nebuchadnezzar. But then the king didn't like so much when Daniel continued with the interpretation, and he spoke about the arms of silver, and he said, "After thee shall arise another kingdom." And Nebuchadnezzar liked being the head of gold. He did not like the idea that his kingdom would not last. So he began to think, if Babylon is symbolized by the head of gold, what if I make an image, something like the one I saw in my dream, but make it all gold? Maybe I can overthrow or confound the vision so that Babylon will last forever. And I don't know, maybe some of his wise men or astrologers or sorcerers gave him this idea, but that's what he did. He made a massive statue on the plains of Dura there in Babylon, and he hoped to bring his whole empire together through common worship because he had all these different cultures and religions and nations. So he set up this tall image of gold, and the Bible tells us that this image is 60 cubits by 6 cubits. And a number of Hebrew scholars say that if in Hebrew dimensions, if they give you the width and they don't give you the depth will be the same as the width, which means it was 60 by 6 by 6, which I think is very interesting. Then he gave a command. He said, when you hear the sound of the music, they were going to unveil this majestic image, and there it would be glinting in the the rising sun, everybody was to fall down and worship it. But that created a problem for three of the Hebrews that were in the king's cabinet, because there is a commandment that specifically says, do not bow down to graven images. It's called idolatry. Well, the king knew that some might resist. He said, whoever does not fall down and worship the same hour, he will be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And the furnace they had used to smelt the golden image was not far away and probably still smoldering. So they played the music. And those three brave Hebrews, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, sometimes known as Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, same individuals, would not bow down. When the king heard, some advisors said, you realize that there's some people that don't observe your law. They're not bowing down to the image that you've set up. And the king said, bring them here. They're done for. When he saw it was these three bright, good-looking Hebrew young men that he had said in chapter 1 were 10 times wiser than his wise men, he didn't want to execute them. He thought, I'll give them another chance. He said, maybe you didn't hear the command. Maybe you didn't understand. I know Chaldean's a second language for you, and I'll play the music again. See, the devil wants nothing more than for us to compromise. He'll give us a few chances to compromise. But they gave a very courageous answer, and they said, you don't need to play the music again, because we understood, and we're not bowing down. And he said, be it known unto thee, O king, one of the young men answered, it doesn't say which one, that we will not serve thy gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Well, when the king heard this, he just about blew a gasket. He commanded the soldiers to heat up the furnace, but not just heat it up, to heat it up seven times hotter than it had ever been heated before. Then he got the strongest soldiers in his empire, and he had them tie up, didn't even strip off their clothes, just had them wrap them up in a cocoon of rope, and said, toss them into the middle of this raging inferno. Now, the Bible tells us that the furnace really was heated seven times hotter than it should have been heated, because as the soldiers ran forward to throw them in, you got two soldiers, they grab hold of the arms and legs of Shadrach, and they run up, they heave them in. The fire was so hot, it killed the soldiers that threw them in. Can you imagine being the second group of soldiers? Nebuchadnezzar says, next one. And they go, ooh, this is a tough job. But they obeyed the king. They ran up to throw them in, and they landed in the middle of the furnace, but the soldiers died in the process. I would have been very discouraged if I was the third pair of soldiers that had to throw in Mishael or Azariah. But they obeyed the king. They went and they threw Azariah into the middle, and they died. You know, it's interesting. The Egyptians had followed the children of Israel across the Red Sea. God performed a miracle to deliver them, but that same miracle destroyed the enemy. The Bible says that the lions that did not eat Daniel did eat the accusers of Daniel. It's interesting how God sometimes evens things out during these stories of miracles and judgment. But then the king looked, says the men were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. They didn't fall near the edge. And if you wonder if it was really hot, it's not like these fires that some Phygians walk over to do a trick. This fire was so hot it killed the soldiers that threw them in. But then the king looked and he said, did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? His advisor said, that's true, O king. He said, what's going on? I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Now, friends, you may go through fiery trials for not worshiping the beast and the image in the last days, but God promises in those fiery trials, Jesus will be with us. I think that Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah read the promise in Isaiah. God said, when you go through the fire, I will be with you. And Jesus really did go into the fire with them, and he protected them. And the only thing burned was the ropes that bound them. And King Nebuchadnezzar said, come forth, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He said, there's no God like this. And the king issued a decree that no one should speak against Jehovah. See, the Lord accomplished through Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego on the plains of Dura that day what he had been wanting to do through the Hebrew nation for about 1,800 years. He got them to finally stand up and be a witness to the other nations of the power of Jehovah. And he's going to want a people that will do the same thing in the last days, that we will stand for the law of God when everybody else bows down. And look at their courage. When that music played and everyone else around them bowed, they realized they were going to be party poopers. They realized it was going to upset the king. They knew they might lose their job and lose their lives. They could have said, well, let's just tie our shoes right now, adjust our sandals, and we won't really pray to the image, but let's not make a spectacle. They stood tall when everyone else bowed down. They would not even look like they were compromising. God needs people like this in the last days that will stand for the commandments, regardless of what the majority is doing. So with that little background, we're going to start going into our questions. And the first question is, how does our story relate to Daniel, in Daniel chapter 3, relate to Revelation? Well, let's go to Revelation chapter 13. This is where you find the passage about the beast and the mark of the beast. And I'm going to read most of this. Just follow along. And I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns, 10 crowns, and on his heads, names of blasphemy. Now the beast that I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth was like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it had been mortally wounded, and its deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered and followed the beast, so that they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and it was given him authority to continue for 42 months. There's a time period that's given here. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with a sword must be killed with a sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and it had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. Okay, right away I want you to notice something. When we talk about the last day beast, there's actually two beasts in Revelation 13. So you really need to say the mark of the beasts in one sense, because there's really two beasts that are at play here. And you know, maybe I'll stop right here. I'll tell you what this represents. Then I'll go back and I'll spend some more time explaining it. Now, Paul says in the Bible, am I your enemy if I tell you the truth? I'm going to talk about some tough things today that may not be popular, and just about everybody's going to be impacted in one way or another. Revelation in these prophecies talk about primary last day religions. These prophecies are talking about everything from Protestantism in America to Catholicism in the old world to Islam. And that shouldn't surprise you, because largest church in the world today is the Christian church. Largest denomination is the Roman Catholic Church. Second largest religion is Islam. There are 2.2 billion Christians in the world and about 1.7 Muslims. And the Christian church is largely divided, at least it used to be, between the Orthodox and Catholic Church and the Protestant churches. All of these things are at play here in this study on prophecy. I believe the two beasts that are being represented here in Revelation 13 is talking about Roman Catholicism, with its seat largely in Europe, but then it's spread globally, and the United States, which was at one time the beachhead for Protestants in the world. And so as we go on, and by the way, nothing I'm telling you is new. I didn't think this up. This is largely what the understanding was of the Protestant reformers. So we're going to go through our questions and find out what the Bible says. Question number one, how does our story in Daniel 3 relate to Revelation? As many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Now, does this mean in the last days that there's going to be a great big statue everyone is going to be told to pray to? No, not necessarily. Remember, there's symbols that are used in Revelation. You come tonight, we'll be talking more about that. But it's all about worship. Notice something else that you have in Genesis two brothers, Cain and Abel. They both worship. One worships correctly. One worships with man-made worship, his own idea. One is worshiping, looking to grace. One is worshiping his own works. The one who is worshiping wrong kills or persecutes the one who is worshiping right. That same scenario plays out in the last days. What are the three angels' messages of Revelation 14? Now, if you have your Bibles, you turn with me to Revelation 14, and I'll tell you why it's so important to look at this. Right after Revelation 13, when it talks about the beast, the mark of the beast, and the number of the beast that we haven't gotten to yet, you go to chapter 14 in Revelation, and you'll notice that it talks about, oh, for instance, if you look in Revelation 14, and you can see, it tells us here about verse 14, I looked and behold a white cloud, and on the cloud one sat like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown. So here we have a picture of Jesus coming. But before Jesus comes, starting with verse 6, it tells us that there's these angels that take a particular message to the world, calling people to return to God and avoid worshiping the beast in his image. So this is the message that is actually going out now. We want to look at these three angel messages that you find in Revelation 14. First one, Revelation 14, 7. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. We had a study earlier this week that helped us realize we're entering that last phase in the plan of salvation where there is a heavenly judgment taking place. Before Christ comes, some investigation takes place, because Revelation says, behold, I come and my reward is with me. So in order to give out his reward when he comes, there must be a judgment before he comes. And it says, worship him that made heaven and earth and sea and the fountains of waters. So notice, this is an excerpt from the fourth commandment, where it says, for in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And so it's a reminder to go back to the God of creation in a world that largely believes now evolution. And so it's a message also to remember the Sabbath. That commandment, God says, remember, has been forgotten by most Christian churches. So there'll be a revival of primitive Christianity that's going to take place again in the last days. And it's a global message. It's a message of worship. So you've got the contrast of those who worship God and the remembering the Sabbath commandment with those who worship the beast and the laws of the beast. So once again, in Revelation, it's about who do we worship. True or false worship is the issue that's at stake here. In the Sabbath commandment, here's a quote of it, Exodus 20, verse 8, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and he rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it, made it holy. There'll be a return among the people of God to recognize and respect the things that God has pronounced to be holy. And then you go on now to the third angel's, or second angel's message. It says, there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication. I was in the studio the day we took the picture of this model. We dressed up a model like the Babylon whore you see in Revelation 17, and I felt so bad. She was a good Christian girl, and we had to dress her up that way to get these pictures. But it depicts what you see in Revelation 17. Babylon, the mother of harlots, is sort of the conglomeration of counterfeit religion that you see in the last days. And we'll talk more about that. We have a whole lesson on chapter 17 of Revelation. So it's a warning about Babylon, this counterfeit religion, and God's people are being called out of Babylon. And then the third angel's message, if any man worships the beast in his image and receives his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same will drink of the wine of the wrath of God that is poured out without cup in the poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. It's the most fearful curse in the Bible is here in chapter 14 that comes upon those who worship the beast in its image and receive his mark. And so we need to know what these things are, friends, because God is telling us it's going to be a major deception in the last days, and it will all look like it's really worshiping Christ, but it's going to be counterfeit worship. What happens immediately after these messages go to the world? I behold, and one comes. He's The Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven is pictured here. So these are the messages that go to the world just before Jesus comes. And by the way, these are the messages going to the world now, not only through our program here, but all over the world this is taking place. So we're talking about the mark of the beast. We've learned there's two beasts in Revelation 13. What is a beast? What does that mean? Does that mean that there's some monstrosity crawling around the world in the last days? You go online. Well, no, I don't recommend you do that. But, you know, if you type in the Antichrist or beast, they've got all these monsters depicted, or these diabolical-looking creatures and demon-possessed people. And it's not like that at all. Let's let the Bible explain itself. What is a beast? We'll go to Daniel 7. Revelation, talking about beasts, is drawing from where Daniel used these beasts to talk about nations. Daniel 7:17, these great beasts, which are four kings or kingdoms. The fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth. So what do beasts represent? We talked about this before. You know, if you say eagle, what country do you think of? United States. If you say dragon, think of what? China. And so we still do that today. The bear is the Ruskies in Russia. You look in Daniel 8:20, the ram that you saw having two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. One of them was the Medo-Persian, the other horn was a little smaller, the smaller one was Media, bigger one was Persia. The rough goat, another beast that shows up, he's the king of Greece. All right, so when we talk about the beast in the last day, we're talking about a power, but it's not just a political power. This one is compelling worship. So it is a religio-political power in the last days. How does the Bible identify the beast? It says, I stood upon the sand of the sea. Now look at Revelation 13, notice. And it says, I saw this beast rise up out of the sea. You read in Revelation 17, the sea represents multitudes of peoples and nations. It's a highly populated area of civilization. This beast comes up from a densely populated civilized area where there's multitudes of peoples and nations and tongues. And it says that the sea is actually kind of stormy. This beast comes up. And what does the beast look like? Having seven heads and 10 horns. We saw a beast like that in Daniel. You also see it in Revelation chapter 12. And 10 crowns upon its heads. The Roman Empire divided into 10 kingdoms that were ruled by kings at first. They're not ruled by kings anymore, most of them. And with names of blasphemy. They're blaspheming God. Now the beast I saw was like a leopard. Look at this. This beast is now a composite of Daniel 7. Daniel 7, it says there's a lion, there's a bear, there's a leopard, and then there's this strange nondescript beast. Here, it says leopard, his feet, it says the beast was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion, and it says the dragon is giving him his power and authority. Someone said, well, in Daniel, it's lion, bear, leopard, Rome. And this beast, it's looking the other way. It's got the beast, and then it's got the leopard, then it's got the bear, it's got the lion. Why is that? Well, because John, when he has a vision, he's now looking back at the kingdoms. When Daniel had the vision, he was looking forward. So it's actually in the exact order historically that the prophet would be viewing them. So those kingdoms, of course, Babylon was the lion. Medo-Persia was this bear. The four-headed leopard was Alexander. He died. He had the four generals. So then it gives us, we got about eight criteria here that are given in this passage that are identifying marks to help find the beast. If I said, all right, you've got to have a secret password for your computer and you only get to pick one digit, your options are how many? If you're using numbers, you got 10 options, 0 through 9, one digit, right? If I say you can use two digits, well, that's greatly increased the different options up to 100. Oh, no, 99. Three digits, your options really increase. When you get up to 8 digits, it is very hard for me to guess your password. We're going to find 8 criteria that all line up that help us to identify without any doubt what is the beast that's being talked about in these prophecies. Now, and here it says, well, let me back up. It says, rises from the sea. The power and seat come from the dragon. That was Rome ruling world back then, the devil ruling through Rome. A worldwide power. It's a global power. It's guilty of blasphemy. It rules for 42 months. It gives us a time period. It then has a deadly wound, but the deadly wound heals and it comes back. It persecutes God's saints. It's a persecuting power. Then it's got a mysterious number to help identify it, and that number is what? 666, right? All right, now let me just tell you, what I'm sharing with you is not original. All of the Protestant reformers, and I'll be repeating this later because not everybody sees every program, Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Wesley, Charles Spurgeon, Zwingli, Melanchthon, Tyndale, Whitfield, Cramer. I mean, you can name any of the great Protestant reformers. By the way, most of them were Catholic priests that were trying to reform the church. Listen to what they said. Martin Luther, who was a Catholic priest, said, we've got to reform the church. In reading the Bible, he said, uh-oh. He said, our church, our church is the beast. The epistles of St. Paul, Peter, St. Jude, that the reign of Antichrist predicted and described in the Bible was the papacy. That's the teachings of Martin Luther from the history of the Reformation. Here's one from Calvin. He was that great Presbyterian leader. Most Baptists are Calvinistic. What was his teaching? Some persons think us too severe and censorious when we call the Roman pontiff, that means the pope, Antichrist. Now, by the way, Calvin was a Catholic priest that ended up reforming or protesting against what was happening. But those who are of this opinion do not consider that they bring the same charge of presumption against Paul himself. After whom we speak, whose language we adopt, I shall briefly show that Paul's words in 2 Thessalonians 2 are not capable of any other interpretation than that which applies them to the papacy. So all of them taught this. You don't hear much about it now because it's very incorrect politically, but this is what the reformers taught. And I should mention here, there are lovely people in many different churches. Yeah, I'm going to talk about America in prophecy. I'm a loyal American. I'm happy with the privilege of being a member of this country, but I'm going to talk about American prophecy, and the future is not flattering. I went to two different Catholic schools growing up, a lot of Catholic friends. I'm going to talk about Catholicism. I'm going to talk about Protestantism. Be clear, there are good people that you're going to find in heaven from all of these different churches, but we got to tell you what the Bible says. So I hope I can do it gracefully. By the way, I don't know if I said hello to our friends. You know, right across the parking lot, we have a number of our church members that are gathered in the Granite Bay Hilltop Church. We just want to say, we know you're over there. We're waving. Hope you're waving back right now. And God bless you. We know there's a lot of other people watching on 3ABN and AFTV and online. But I wanted to greet our local church next door. We just needed to record this meeting here in the studio for consistency. All right, so question number 5. We're going to look at the different criteria now, so bear with me. This beast arises from the sea. What does the sea or the water symbolize? We read there in Revelation 17, 15, the waters that you saw are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. The angel tells us what that symbol represents. Did the papacy rise up from the midst of a densely populated area? Yes, the Roman Empire was the center of all roads led to Rome back then. And it was the center of that population, and compared to North America and other countries, it was very densely populated. It was great civilization. Number 6, who gives the beast its power and position? It says, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. Now, I want you to understand, who's the dragon here? Well, the dragon, we know, is Satan, but Satan was working through a particular kingdom. If you look in chapter 12 of Revelation, it says the dragon tries to devour the man-child, Jesus, as soon as it was born. But he was caught up to God's throne. What nation did the devil use to try to destroy Jesus when he was a baby? Herod, working through the Roman power. And so what we're talking about is the devil working through Rome is the one who cedes or gives this seat, this very position, to the papacy. Well, there's a reason it's called the Roman Catholic Church. It's because it grew up right there in Rome. You ever wondered, how did the leadership of the Christian church go from Jerusalem to Rome? Now, they fought many crusades and tried to get it back, but that never worked. But there is something that was done very deliberately. The dragon in Revelation 12 is the devil working through pagan Rome. Pagan Rome is Rome ruled by Caesars. It's not Rome being ruled by popes. So it says the dragon, pagan Rome, gives him his power, seat, and great authority. And this is exactly what happened historically. Now notice the big change that took place. For years, the devil tried to destroy Christianity through persecution. And you have, there were some of the most severe persecutions happening during the time of Nero, Diocletian, very intense for 10 years from 303 to 313 AD. And you've heard about the Christians being fed to the lions in the Colosseum, and they were burnt at the stake, and they were wrapped up in leather bags and fed to wild animals. And I mean, it's just terrible what they did. They put them in the mines in North Africa, and they worked them to death. You can go visit some of those ancient mines in Northern Africa where the Christians were being punished for their religion. And on the wall of the mines, they wrote, "Vida, vida, vida, we have life." Even though they were being persecuted and martyred, they had life. Look in the catacombs all through Rome. It was an illegal religion. They called it religio illicite, forbidden religion. And they took the religion underground. But the church kept growing. The more they tried to persecute Christians, people saw these Christians in the Colosseum dying with faith, dying with courage. They died singing. And they said, they've got something that our religion doesn't offer. And the Christian church exploded. So the devil thought, well, I'm going to have to go to plan B. Plan A is not working. The more I persecute the Christians, the more they grow. About 300 AD, along came a Roman emperor by the name of Constantine, sometimes known as Constantine the Great. And he said, you know, the Christians aren't really hurting anybody. And his own mother converted to Christianity. And he said, they're really pretty peaceful people. We are fighting enemies on the outside right now. And we need to just make peace with them. And he basically legalized Christianity. What he did is he was fighting in a battle, the Milvian Bridge battle with Maximilian. And he claimed to have a vision where he saw in the sky the sign of the cross. And he took that to mean he was supposed to now fight under the banner of Christianity, because Rome had a whole pantheon of different gods. And he won the battle. And all of a sudden, Christianity overnight became very popular, because when it was popular in the palace, everybody wanted to be a Christian. But instead of this being a blessing, it turned out being a curse. Because what happened is, all over Rome, they had all of these priests that were worshiping pagan gods. When they realized that the emperor now was legalizing Christianity, they said, oh yeah, we can be Christians. And they kept a lot of their customs, and they ostensibly said, yeah, we'll be Christians too. And they took some of the pagan temples. They started calling them churches. And they had statues all over Rome of Jupiter and Apollo and Mercury and Venus. And they said, what do we do with our statues? And some of the Christians began to compromise. They said, well, we don't want to anger all these pagans. We might get more pagans to join the church if we let them rename their statues. So they started calling their idols Peter, James, John, and Mary. And they started praying to statues of saints. And the Bible forbids this very clearly, as we saw from our story today. And what you ended up with is you ended up with a milkshake. It was a potluck, a stew of Christianity and paganism. So in legalizing Christianity, the devil was able to do more harm from the inside, because all this compromise suddenly came in. Didn't happen overnight. It happened gradually. But the real turning point was with the, at least, ostensible conversion of Constantine. He wasn't even baptized till the time of his death. But everything began to change. Notice here from Abbott's Roman History, page 236. Now, of course, the Bible ends in Revelation. So to see the fulfillment of Revelation, you have to look at history, right? So you're looking in Roman history here, Abbott's Roman History, page 236. The transfer of the emperor's residence to Constantinople, named after Constantine, was a sad blow to the prestige of Rome. The city of Rome thought, oh man, they're moving the capital out of the city. What's going to happen? We're going to lose our prestige. But at that time, one might have predicted her speedy decline, but the development of the church and the growing authority or power of the Bishop of Rome or the Pope gave her a new lease on life and made her again the capital, but now the capital, the religious capital of the civilized world. To the succession of the Caesars came the succession of the Pontiffs in Rome, or the Popes. When Constantine left Rome, he gave his seat. This is what history tells us. He basically said, look, I'm giving you my palace. I'll give you my seat. I'm going to give you an army. I'm moving out of town. And there's this transfer from pagan to papal Rome. And it went from just political power to religious political power. This is a very clear transition you can show in the history books. It says the beast would receive its power. Remember, beast doesn't mean monster. It means a political power, religious power. It receives its power, seat, and authority from Rome. Now, the church stopped being just a religion. What started happening is the church became a government agency because the emperor of Rome, at this point it was Justinian, he gave an army to the Pope to enforce religion. So it went from just being a free religion to being a political religious power. How far-reaching is the influence of the beast? And all the world wondered after the beast. Probably one of the most popular popes is the current pope we have, Pope Francis. He's traveled widely all over the world, and he's one of the most recognized figures in the world. It's a global power. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. The word Catholic actually means universal. There's nothing wrong with the word Catholic, but it says it's a universal church. And it is, without a doubt, it's the largest denomination, Christian denomination in the world. And they've only got five levels of structure, but they're able to manage this international operation. It's one of the richest organizations in the world because the real estate that they own, the Catholic Church, the Vatican actually holds title to this real estate. And all over the world, the priests and the Jesuits often were the first ones into new civilizations, and they would get the best place in town, in the middle of the town. If you go through South America, the middle of the town, they've got the plaza and the church. They own a lot of real estate, not to mention all the gold and silver that's in the relics and the statues around the world. Very wealthy organization. They've had to pay out a lot of money in recent years because of lawsuits, but you probably already know about that. And it says, what comes out of the mouth of the beast? And this is where it gets a little intriguing. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name. Now, blasphemy means a person puts himself in the position of God, claiming prerogatives that belong to God. The Bible defines blasphemy as when you claim to have prerogatives of God or that you should be worshipped as God. 2 Thessalonians 2:4, and this is a verse that makes a lot of people think that, well, they must be rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. It says, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And I don't know if you can see all of this picture on the screen. This is Pope Francis. He's one of the more humble popes. He doesn't like sitting in this throne because on that throne, he's actually sitting between the two cherubim, which is the position of God according to the Bible. That mercy seat is where God appeared to his people between the two angels. And so Francis has tried to avoid some of the extravagance of other popes, but that's the position they hold. They claim to be sitting over the church of God. The Jews answered him and saying, they said to Jesus, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. This is the Bible definition of blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. So when a man puts himself in a position that really belongs to God, the Bible calls that blasphemy. Now, these are some quotes from the Catholic Church itself. And so you just have to decide on your own. We hold upon this earth the place of God Almighty. That's Pope Leo VIII. When a man says, we hold the place of God. When people go and they bow down and they kiss the hand or they kiss the foot of a person, that starts looking like a person is being deified. I don't think any man should be treated like a god. Jesus said, I've come among you as one that serves. Jesus said, if I've washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. So Christian leaders ought to really be taking positions of humility, not trying to be conspicuous and adorned with gold and pearls and costly array. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And they were right. According to the Bible, only God can forgive sin. Now, they had a problem with Jesus because they did not respect that he was God. Jesus said, I can forgive sin. The Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sin. That's Mark chapter 2. So one of the criteria, it says the beast's power would speak blasphemy, is it would claim the prerogative to be able to forgive sin as well. Let's find out if that's true. This is from the book Dignities and Duties of the Priest, volume 12, page 27. God himself is obliged to abide by the judgment of his priests and either to pardon or not to pardon according as they, the priests, refuse or give absolution. The sentence of the priest proceeds. It goes first. And then God must endorse it, subscribe to it. It's basically saying the priest deciding who is forgiven, and then God has to go along with the priest. That is blasphemy according to the Bible. When a man says, I've got the power to forgive sin, only God can really forgive sin. How long would this first beast rule? Gives us a time period. It says, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. Now we learned from an earlier study that in prophecy, a day equals a year. The legally recognized supremacy of the Pope began in 538. Make a little note of that date. 538 AD, when there went into effect a decree of the Emperor Justinian, making the Bishop of Rome the head over all the churches. See, it was a Roman emperor that made this decision, not God. A Roman emperor says, I want the authority of the church to be a little closer where I can keep a hand on it. I don't want it at some council in Jerusalem or somewhere in Alexandria. I'm moving headquarters here, and I will appoint the Bishop of Rome is going to be the new head of the church, and I'm going to give him an army to enforce his edicts. And that's what happened. And the definer of doctrine and corrector of heretics, and that was all set up by a pagan Roman emperor, not by the church. Vigilius ascended the papal chair in 538 AD under the military protection of Belisarius. And this is exactly when it happened. So mark that date, 538, it really became a religious political power and things changed. What happened to the beast after 42 months? Now, day in year, but by the way, there's a number keeps showing up in prophecy. You find it in Daniel, you find it in Revelation, you find it in Kings, you find it in the teachings of Jesus. It's 3.5 years. The reason is 7 is the perfect number for God. Half of 7 years is 3.5 years. 7 is a perfect complete cycle. 3.5 is an interruption, a cutoff. It represents in the Bible persecution, trouble, something happens. Jesus teaches 3.5 years, he's crucified. There's 3.5 years of Elisha, and then it tells us that fire comes down from God out of heaven in that time period. The disciples preach for 3.5 years. The first martyr, Stephen, is stoned. And it tells us that you've got this time period and then something happens. There's usually some kind of tribulation, and some big change of power that takes place after the 3.5 years. 3.5 years is a time, that's 1 year, a times, that's two, two and one. Two means a couple or a pair, and a half. 3.5 years is a time, a times and a half. Uses that phrase in Daniel. 42 months, 1,260 days, it uses the same time period. By the way, the Jewish month had 30 days. 42 months is 1,260 days. You can do that with your calculator real quick. So what happens? 1,260 days or is it 1,260 years? A day in prophecy is what? It's a year. I saw one of the heads as it was wounded to death, but the deadly wound is healed, and all the world wonders after the beast. So it tells us that after the starting point, 1,260 years, and it would receive what looked like a mortal wound. Here you have it, 42 months, 1,260 years. I have appointed thee each day for a year, Ezekiel 4:6. So that reaches then to 1798, if you start at 538. What happened in 1798? The very thing that God foretold. You remember Napoleon? I'm sure you've heard that name. And he did things that nobody dared do. The birth of atheism really started in France. And it says in 1798, he, Berthier, made his entrance into Rome. They used the murder of a Frenchman in Rome as an excuse. He abolished the papal government for the first time in 1,260 years. They lost their authority. And he established a secular one. See, up until that point, every king and leader in Europe couldn't do anything without the authority and support of the church. You ever play chess? What pieces were next to the king and the queen? Bishops. Because that's the way it was in Europe. They couldn't do anything without the endorsement. Because if the Pope said, I do not support this decree, you know why the Church of England split off from the Roman Church is because the Pope would not approve the divorce of Henry VIII. So he broke away and formed the Church of England. By the way, they recently reunited, which I think is another prophetic milestone we'll talk about later. But up until that point, the kings couldn't even do anything without the support of the church until Napoleon's general basically gave them a mortal wound. He that leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He that kills with a sword must be killed with a sword. And they took that pope captive. He led him off to Valence, and he died in captivity. they lost all of their political clout with the empires of Europe during that time until, during just before World War I, or at the conclusion, it says here, the Roman question tonight was a thing of the past. The Vatican was at peace with Italy, and this is San Francisco Chronicle, February 11, 1929, in affixing autographs to the memorable document, Healing the Wound. So there was a healing of the wound politically in 1929, but now there was also a big wound. Pope Francis often talks about the wound of Christ in the split between the Protestants and the Catholic or Orthodox churches. And you know what's happening now? Francis, more than any other pope, is committed to healing that wound and reuniting with the Protestant churches so that we have shared communion. And this is something that is foretold in prophecy, and he uses the very language, healing the wound, healing the wound. It's the language from the Bible. The deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered. We read in Revelation chapter 13, verse 3. Papacy has gained worldwide influence, prestige, and prominence. Back in 2015, when Pope Francis came to the United States, he went to all the places where we had the capital of our government. New York City, that's where our first capital was. Philadelphia, Washington, D.C., went to the United Nations. He addressed the joint session of Congress. This started out at one time, it was a Protestant country. Things have really changed. Do you know, it used to be there were only Protestants on the Supreme Court. Now there are no Protestants on the Supreme Court. Things have really changed. And as of this broadcast, looks like we've elected a Catholic president. I think we're entering some very interesting and exciting times prophetically, friends. So is the beast a government or a religious power? Well, it tells us that it's got political power as well as religious power. He causes that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Well, it's a religious power and a political power. You know, the smallest country in the world is the Vatican. I'll say more about that maybe in our presentation tonight. Only has about 1,000 people, 109 acres, yet ambassadors from around the world go, and they let the Pope speak at the United Nations. They won't let Pastor Doug talk to the United Nations. Why him? Because he is a political leader. And it's just something to remember. What does the beast do to the saints? And it was given unto them to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Did they fit that criteria? Were they a persecuting power during that 1260 years? Yes, they were. And, you know, I respect Pope John Paul II. He came out and admitted it before their 2000 Jubilee. He said, we need to apologize for the sins of the Inquisition and all the blood that was shed. His wording was very cautious, but they did make a statement. It was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And during those dark ages, from 538 to 1798, more blood was shed in the name of God than any other time in history. They estimate somewhere between 30 and 50 million people died, Christians, Jews, because of the Inquisition and the persecutions from the church. One British historian, Edward Leakey, he wrote, that the Church of Rome has shed more innocent blood, by the way, this is in the history of the rise of the spirit of rationalism in Europe, that the Church of Rome has shed more innocent blood than any other institution that has ever existed among mankind will be questioned by no Protestant who has any competent knowledge of history. Karen and I were in Spain a couple of years ago, and I think we were in Toledo, I forget, one of the cities. And we were going looking at the curio shops, and it said, do you want to see a torture chamber? They had a sign, you know, 3 pesos, go see the torture chamber. And I thought, well, Karen, you want to go see the torture chamber? And we walked down this corridor, down a dungeon, and under all the churches, they'll show you the room where they carried on the Inquisition all over Europe. They've got these chambers, and you can pay to go see them. And they got all the instruments of torture. It just makes you shudder to think of what the people went through back then. It was just horrific. But yeah, they freely admit it. What is the mysterious number that identifies the beast? His number is 666. Now, 666, it's an interesting number mathematically. But you can read, it's the number of a man. It's the number of his name or his title is what it's telling us. You know, I remember driving down the road and I took a picture. Saw someone had on their license plate, 666. People go, whoa, what does that mean? I was checking out of the store one day, and I don't know, The price came up to $6.66. I said, oh, look at that. She went, ooh, yeah, look at that. I said, you know what it means? She said, no, but it's bad. that's all people know. And if someone's, you know, going to a public event and they get the ticket for their seat and the seat says 666, they ask if they can have another one because they think, well, this is a bad number. And the number itself is just another numerical sequential number, but it's the number that reveals the identity. Follow me. Look at the title that is held by the Pope. This is actually a book written by John Paul II. And all you have to do is go to page 3. Confronted with the Pope, one must make a choice. The leader of the Catholic Church is defined by the faith as the vicar of Jesus Christ. That means the representative. And is accepted as such by believers. He is the representative of Jesus and accepted by such. Well, Jesus said the representative is the Holy Spirit. The Pope is considered the man on earth who represents the Son of God, who takes the place of the second person of the omnipotent God of the Trinity. Now, did you catch that? If you missed it the first time in the quote I gave earlier, where the Pope says, we hold the place of God on earth, he says that in the book. We hold the place of the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, on earth. That's pretty bold. Now, that title is Vicarius Filii Dei. That's the Latin official title. It means vicar of the Son of God. In the Catholic magazine, Our Sunday Visitor, April 18, 1915, some people say, oh, that magazine doesn't exist. I've got microfilm of it. What are the letters on the Pope's crown, and what do they signify? The letters on the Pope's crown are these, Vicarius Filii Dei, which is Latin for vicar of the Son of God. There are actually several documents where they say this is the official title of the Pope. Now, above the head of the high priest in the Bible, he had a golden plaque. And that golden plaque says, Holiness to the Lord. That was the call. But many of the popes, there's many papal mitres. Different kingdoms have given gifts of crowns and mitres to the popes. Several of them used to have a little plaque on it that had the title. But someone added up what the title comes to, and they started not wearing those. You've not seen Pope Francis wear that crown. Here's what that title comes up to. Vicarius Filii Dei. Now you realize, if you remember from your days in school, that Roman numerals equal numbers. And V is 5, I is 1, so forth. And when you add M, 1,000, you add up the Roman numerals. Oh, by the way, you want to hear an amazing fact about Roman numerals? The first 6 Roman numerals, when you add them up, add up to 666. I thought that was very interesting. V is 5, I is 1, C, century, 100. You add them up, Vicarius is 112, Filii is 53, Dei is 501, and voila, you add them all up, that comes to 666, says it is the number of a man's hand, of a man. Throughout Revelation, the number 7 represents perfection or completeness. The number 6 represents imperfection. It was the basis for the Babylonian system of calculation. A triple 6, therefore, symbolizes the triple union of error, the union of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Furthermore, keep in mind, man was made on the 6th day. God made the 7th day to be a day for God, for man to worship God. 666 is man-made religion, the worship of man, and man-made religion. Very beginning of the Bible, God says, on the 7th day, the 7th day, the 7th day. It's talking about God-based religion, worshiping the Creator, which He made that day to remember He is the Creator. So you've got the contrast of two different forms of worship that are emerging here in the last days. Question number 14. Who will sing God's praises in heaven? The Bible tells us that I saw, as it was, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, we can get a victory over all of that, standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And the Bible tells us that we'll be singing his praises. We don't need to worry about what's going to happen in the last days if our faith is rooted in Christ. But people need to be warned. It's all unfolding right under our noses right now. See, the devil's got most of the world looking for a counterfeit beast and mark of the beast. They're expecting some monster, some computer, some chip be planted under their forehead or in their hand, and they've got all these counterfeit ideas. They're all looking that way, and it's coming up behind them right while they stand there. People need to know what the real issue is. It's who do you worship? And I pray that you'll make your decision that you're going to follow Jesus no matter how difficult it might be. Now, I know, friends, you've maybe heard some tough stuff in this presentation. I know I've got a lot of Catholic friends that are watching and Protestants, and you go, wow, this is heavy. Please just examine the evidence. I've only given you part one. There's like three parts to this presentation. Tune back in tonight for part two and the other presentations, and I think it's going to become very clear. And so just pray for God's Spirit to guide you. And I want to pray for you now as we close this section, but don't go away. We'll be answering your Bible questions in just about 3 minutes. Father in heaven, we're thankful that you love us and that you gave us your word to help us know what's coming. And Lord, we just sit amazed as we see how dramatically these prophecies have been fulfilled. I pray that in our lives we'll all be determined to follow you, to worship you first, to not get involved in the global idolatry that'll be taking place in the last days, indeed is taking place now, and that your word and the teachings of Christ will be the first priority in our lives. Bless each person. I pray that we can experience your salvation and joy, not be worried about the last days, because if we've got Jesus, we've got the Prince of Peace and a peace that passes understanding. Bless each person with that experience. We thank you and pray in Christ's name. Amen.